All right, well, good morning. Hope everyone had a fantastic Thanksgiving, and all of a sudden it's December 1st. Kind of hard to believe, if I'm honest. But here we are in the home stretch of 2019. We're continuing on in our series, A Light in the Darkness, the Doctrine of the Word of God. And I want to welcome the ladies back into this particular class who have been down the hall there and in the ladies' Sunday school class. And so partially because of that, I don't want to just completely, I figured if I just continued on with zero recap and zero anything, all the ladies would be staring at the screen like, what on earth is he talking about? So briefly, by way of reminder, we have just stepped into the authority of Scripture, talking about the Scripture as authoritative and what even that means to say that it's authoritative. And last time we talked about at least five things that someone could maybe legitimately mean when they talked about the fact that the Scripture, the Word of God, is authoritative. Okay, can anyone name? Does anyone remember any of the five ways that someone might say that the Scripture is authoritative that we discussed? Anyone remember? Okay, so it has. Yeah, so it has moral authority. It has moral authority in virtue of the fact that. That the Scripture is an obligation giver, because God is an obligation giver. So you could say it's authoritative in its commands because it holds moral authority. What else? What's another way to maybe understand when someone says the Word of God's authoritative, what that means? And remember? All right, well, let me just refresh your memories. You might say that authoritative, the Bible is authoritative just because it's true. Maybe something's authoritative just because it's the facts. It's true. To disagree with something that's true necessarily means that you're wrong. Okay? It might be understood as the reward and a consequence giver. If I say that someone is an authority, I could be saying that what their authority in virtue of the fact that they have the ability to either reward me or someone else, or they have the ability to punish me. And someone else. And I gave the example of my son, Will, where, you know, he knows that dad has the prerogative and the authority to enforce consequences and also to provide reward. And that is wholly apart from whether he wants those consequences or reward. So, you know, when I say we're going to have to go to timeout because you've disobeyed or whatever the case may be, and he says no, we're not having a bargaining conversation there. I usually pick him up and we walk back to timeout because I have the ability to enforce that, because I am an authority in that way. I'm a reward and consequences giver or provider. That might be a way to understand what it means to be authoritative. The other way you could understand what it would mean to be authoritative is an epistemic authority. Does anyone remember what an epistemic authority is, or maybe what example I used? A couple of examples. Yeah. I'm sorry? Sure, yeah, someone who just knows more than everybody else. So I gave the example of David McCullough in some of the books that he's written, some of these incredible biographies he's written. I gave the example of Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. Man always seems to know more than everyone else. He always knows a little bit more. You notice there's never a point in the movie where Gandalf says something, everyone's like, no, Gandalf's like totally off. He doesn't know what he's talking about at all. It's because Gandalf is he's not an epistemic peer. He knows more than everyone else. And so similarly, you might say that this world-class scholar, Glenn gave an example. I pointed to Glenn. He's represented invisibly here. Glenn, right here. He was sitting right here last time. Gave an example of someone who's like an authority on French cuisine. Well, what do? They just know more about it. Fine wines, whatever the case may be. And then finally, I said we could understand authority as acknowledged truth or acknowledged authority. And this is the idea that someone might be objectively in authority, but you don't live under that authority. So you could say, well, they're not my authority. For example, I gave an example of like an anarchist or maybe an Antifa person, and is not rejecting whatever authority you might say that someone like Donald Trump has. Is he in fact the president? Yes, he is. But would someone say, yeah, that's my president? It's like, probably a lot of people, I'm not sure. He just happens to be the president. Or, for example, an atheist living in a world where God reigns supreme. God is no less their authority because they don't believe in him, but nevertheless, they don't live under his authority. So it's not a functional authority in their life. That's the point that I'm getting at. And then that led us into a discussion of the Wesleyan quadrilateral. The Wesleyan quadrilateral, as we talk about authority in terms of where we go to for Christian ethics, doctrine, and practice in the Christian life. Anyone remember any of the four quadrants of the Wesleyan quadrilateral? Scripture's one. Experience, tradition, and what's the other one? Reason. Yeah. So that, do I have that in the slides? I don't know if I put it back up here just because it's only four things. Yeah. So we discussed the Wesleyan quadrilateral, and if you talk with people from different traditions, different theological backgrounds, these form many times a fourfold post from which people do their theology. It's informed by scripture, tradition, experience, reason. I'm not going to go through each one and kind of describe what each one contributes. But here's what we said. We said that everyone can hold up the scripture as authoritative, supremely authoritative in their theology, but if their interpretation of scripture is controlled by tradition, experience, or reason, then those things are functionally the authority. Because those things determine what the scripture means. Okay, and I gave some examples. I gave some examples about people with feelings of same-sex attraction. I gave an example of a man leaving his wife and divorcing her unbiblically because God wanted to be happy. I gave examples of misappropriation of authority that gave someone personal experience that helped them see what Paul really meant by male eldership in those passages, et cetera, where experience is shaping, it is controlling the interpretation of Scripture. And then that led us, and I gave one example, a very famous historical example of where experience did helpfully and truly and accurately shape interpretation of Scripture. What was that? Huh? No. A historical example, it was a very good guess. A historical example where something scientific, which will fall in the realm of experience, or maybe the overlapping realms of experience and reason, did actually cause people to reinterpret the Bible. What was it? What example did I give? The Copernican Revolution. I gave you quotes from John Calvin and Martin Luther that said, because the Bible says that the sun rises, we are not like those fools who believe that the sun is at the middle. And the earth. Joshua said the sun stood still. And that's what we're standing on, Scripture. As it turned, and they rejected Copernicus' idea that the sun was at the middle of the solar system and that the earth rotated around the sun. Well, guess what? They were wrong. The Bible wasn't wrong. The Bible was not wrong. But they were wrong. And so what it did is it didn't cause people to question, or it shouldn't have, I'm sure it caused some people, to question the inerrancy of the Bible or Scripture or anything like that. But it raises a very interesting question, and that is, when might tradition or experience or reason legitimately inform how you interpret the Scripture? Because it's very easy to say none of those things ever affects how I interpret the Bible, but that's just not true either. Everyone just needs to admit that, okay? So, and that's the question that we didn't get to, but I promised that we would start off today. What are some examples where experience, reason, or tradition might legitimately legitimately affect your hermeneutic, that is to say, how you interpret the Bible? Or you might say it like this, in what cases does what you know from outside of Scripture at the very least help you understand what a passage almost certainly does not mean? Okay? So, for example, with the sun rising, the sun standing still, we talked about phenomenological interpretation of the Bible, where Scripture authors aren't trying to give us this scientific description of things. They're trying to describe how it appeared to them. And it appears that the sun rises, right? It appears. That's all they're trying to communicate. They weren't trying to communicate with scientific precision, but nevertheless, that they had to reevaluate their interpretation of the Bible because it seemed to be clearly wrong. In other words, we became more clear of God's special natural revelation in that case than that particular interpretation of the Scripture. Now, so that's the question I want to ask. So when I come to this, when you come to a passage now that says, and then the sun stood still, or the sun, or something that would imply some, about the earth being at the center of the universe, you probably come to that passage and say, okay, I know that the earth rotates around the sun. So what is this passage trying to communicate then? In other words, that's an example of that second one. At the very least, help you understand what the passage almost certainly doesn't mean. Okay, this is not supposed to be straightforward. This is a difficult question. I'm going to allow a little bit of time for discussion, maybe 5 minutes, and then we're going to circle back up, talk about things, and then move forward. Okay? All right, 4 or 5 minutes. I'll put my timer on. Discuss for a little bit, and then we'll come back together. All right, let's go ahead and bring it back in. I heard a lot of good discussion, and I hate to break it up, but I do want to move through our material this morning. We could probably have a discussion about this all day long, if we're honest, okay? Because there is a lot to say about this question. Let's hear from two or three people. Let's just listen to some of the ideas, And then I want to move forward into how is scripture functionally supreme, and what that really even means, as opposed to tradition, reason, or experience being functionally supreme. What are some legit ways that experience, tradition, or reason might inform your hermeneutic? Yes.
Anyway, just thinking about that, astrological sort of thing being that angels really are stars.
Right. Sure. Yeah, I know. That's a great point. So what he's saying is, well, something is an angel, an angelic being who that has agency, who can speak, communicate, is described as a star, which we know is a burning ball of gas. That informs how we interpret the passage, right? Similar to when it says they're going to call the angels from the four corners of the earth. Wait a second, the earth doesn't have corners. Okay, time out. We understand that the earth doesn't have four corners, but that's because of natural revelation, right? And science. Can we agree that that's how we know the earth doesn't have four corners? Okay, so when we come to a passage like that, that is affecting, that is having an influence on how we understand the text. What else? Yeah, Ashley. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so it's an overcorrection. Hey, I've seen people would appear to be doing crazy things, falling out. I don't want to be disrespectful. Doing things that seem incoherent, we'll just say that. And so guess what? Now I'm skeptical. So now when I come to this passage here in 1 Corinthians, I'm not sure what it means, but boy, I know what it doesn't mean. Right? Isn't that an example of where experience could control, could play a formative role in how you interpret the scripture? Maybe one more that came, maybe one, yeah, Steve, and then we'll go to Michael and then move forward. Okay. Yeah. Great point. Yeah, do they? Yeah. Great point. That's a really good example. I didn't think about that for 1 second. That's a really good example. How do you understand the overlap? I will now, that's for sure. Yeah. Yeah, really good example. Let's go right here in the back, and then we need to move forward. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Great example. So, hey, everyone comes out of a theological tradition, right? So when you are by faith alone, I'm reading Paul. I love Paul. Then I get to James 2. And I'm like, yeah, this is the epistle of straw. It's like, what happens? What do you mean? We're justified by our works and not by faith alone? I know, and automatically, and I'm not even saying this is necessarily illegitimate, because the scripture is one united whole. This is an example, I think, where you have even scripture interpreting scripture, but especially if you're looking at your tradition, you're thinking, oh my goodness, I can't get kicked out of the Reformed blog group. My people in my church can't think that I'm this, that, or the other. I'm not sure what this means, but I know what it doesn't mean because of my tradition. Now, I think it would be a very much tighter argument if you said, well, because the scripture makes it clear over here. But you're exactly right. A lot of people appeal tradition. All right, so if you have friends that have a Catholic background or an Orthodox background, tradition is huge. If you come out of an independent fundamentalist Baptist church or Church of Christ, tradition is huge. You will look back in your lane and determine that Jesus drank non-alcoholic wine and it was really grape juice. I mean, I'm dead serious. Some of you who have come out of those traditions know that's not a joke. That's how you interpret those passages, because you're looking back in your lane. We've had examples of infant mortality. How does when I have a child who dies and it's a disaster and my life is devastated, how does that change how I interpret certain passages of the scripture? So what I'm not going to do is going to give you, I don't know that there's a clear, clean answer here. If there is, I haven't come up with it yet. But I just want everyone to be aware that everyone does this to some extent or another. Just be aware of when you're doing it. Now, here's the million-dollar question. So we've talked about the other three as being maybe functionally supreme or helping control things in a moment. If someone were to say, okay, take the Wesleyan quadrilateral. We have our scripture, our reason, our tradition, and our experience. We all agree that scripture is supreme. But for our friends, for example, in the Methodist tradition, it is not functionally supreme. It's theologically supreme, but what controls the interpretation of it are these other things. So how would you argue for scripture as functionally supreme? Well, it's a little bit misleading, because what you're going to have to argue for is scripture's clarity. Scripture's clarity. Here's what I mean by that. My ability to come to the scripture and understand what it says. And understand what it says in its core message. Let me give you four reasons to think that more than tradition, reason, or experience, the clarity of Scripture gives us the most clarity and insight into knowledge of God and how we should live before Him. First is simply the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, which is going to be the ever-increasingly long module that is coming next, and then I will most likely have to cut in half. Because the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, everything depends upon it. If you have a Scripture that's authoritative, but you can't understand it, who cares? If you have a Scripture that's inerrant, but you can't understand it, who cares? If you have a Scripture that's inspired, but you can't understand it, who cares? Christian theology goes out the window with the clarity of Scripture. Seriously, I don't think that's an overstatement. I'm going to argue that in the next module. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, let me just give you a shotgun points for how you might argue the clarity of Scripture. We'll deep dive into this later. First is God, the excellent communicator. God is communicating through the Scriptures. He is communicating to a people, an old covenant people, a new covenant people, however you want to cut the pie in terms of theology there, it doesn't matter. He is nevertheless communicating to His people. Are we to think that God is such a bad communicator that He has this garbled message that no one can understand? It's broken beyond all comprehension, and that's the best that He can do. No. What I'm going to suggest is no, and I'll argue for that later. Second, Scripture is said to make wise the simple, to be light, and in most cases is written to common people. A lot of times it's just written to churches. Sometimes these people couldn't even read. Many of them couldn't read. That's why it was read to them. So it wasn't written to people who were supposed to be intellectual, theological elites. Third, there are New Testament indicators of the purposeful clarity of Scripture. Let me just give you two. One is Koine Greek. That it wasn't written in High Greek. It was written in common Greek. It was the most common language for the common people so that everyone could read the Scriptures at least as much as they could, as much as there was literacy. And then finally, for purposes of right now, the Scripture it contains explained Hebraisms and Aramaic phrases, right? So when you read the Gospels, you will see something, and then in some of the Gospels, it'll say, that is this, or it'll provide an alternate translation or whatever, and those are actually in there. That is trying to bring clarity to the audience. There is very clearly, no pun intended, a very clear intention of the authors of Scripture to be understood. They are trying to communicate truth clearly, and that's why they are writing in Koine Greek. That's why they are explaining things that a non-Jewish audience, like Luke, for example, is definitely explaining these things in his gospel. A non-Jewish audience might not understand. They are clarifying because they are trying to communicate accurately. And that is, in so many words, the clarity of Scripture. So, the Scripture is clear. Now, let me just get in front of the objection right here. If the Scripture is clear, why is there so much theological disagreement? Great question. Wait till the next module. Okay? Great question. Just because something's clear doesn't... The problem could be with you. If you got on the wrong color glasses, the window doesn't look clear. Okay? So let's have a we'll have a conversation about why could you have a clear scripture and a bunch of people disagreeing about it. It's a great question. We'll talk more about it. But nevertheless, I think there is a very clear doctrine of the scripture's clarity. But what about this? How about that scripture's clarity is more clear than the other three? Because that's really what we're getting at, right? My experience is attempting to tell me something about reality. My tradition is attempting to tell me something about reality. My reason is attempting to tell me something. And then the scripture is trying to tell me something. And generally, I think if you wanted to put a really basic framework on that is I'm going to go with the one that seems the most clear. Because there are people, brothers and sisters, Christians who do reject the idea that the sun is at the center of the solar system. Now, there's not like anyone at a reputable university or anything, but there's people who exist and they do it for that very reason. The scripture is clear. That's what they think it clearly means. Clearly is communicating. So we're functionally speaking, when you come to something like this, you're probably going to go with one is the not just clear, but the most clear. I've got scripture is clear. I have a doctrine of the clarity of scripture. Give me a hall pass on arguing it robustly. But what about the most clear? What do I say? Why is it the most clear? Number two, because of the creator-creature chasm. And this is so important. I wish someone had told me this 10 years ago. It really helped me in a lot of discussions with a ton of people, particularly my Arminian friends, okay? Listen to this. Our natural intuitions about what an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God could do or would want us to do, are at very best exalted projections of what some creature could or would do if they were put in a godlike role. I cannot emphasize how important that is. I cannot emphasize how important that is because when someone says, well, if what you're saying is true, that would be like God, or that would be like me doing this, or that would be like someone doing this, and we can't step out of creaturehood to get to creatorhood. We can only give creature-to-creature examples. Let me give you the closest thing, though. Suppose I told you this. You worked in a store, let's say it was retail, Black Friday here recently, and customers came in, and you passed them merchandise over the counter, didn't take any money from them, said, hey, you can have this, and they walked out. Would we all agree that's unethical? We'd not agree. Okay, they might have permission. Okay, yeah, maybe so. Maybe they have permission. And maybe that's closer to the truth than it sounded like coming off the lips of Tony Fizer here. Because suppose I changed the example. Suppose I told you the exact same story, but I just told you two different roles. Suppose, remember, I worked in a store, people came in on Black Friday, I slipped them retail over the counter, I told them, hey, you don't have to pay for this, just make sure no one knows and get out of here. Don't want anyone to see or be jealous. What if I told you I'm the owner of the store? Now all of a sudden, is it a problem? It's my stuff. Notice two people doing literally the exact same thing. The difference is that one has the prerogative to do them, the other person does not. So one person can do the, because they are not on the same level. They are on two different planes of action and what is considered morally acceptable normative action for them. And that is the best example that I can come up with for the creator-creature chasm. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 when he says, why is the clay going to talk back to the potter? These are two different, this isn't like a blown up version of a man doing things. This is on a totally different plane. A totally different plane. So our intuitions about what we should do before God and what God would be able to do or could do and remain good or would possibly do, I'm saying right now, I don't have any good natural intuitions about that stuff. I get it from the scripture. And my best approximations, now this gets into the analogous versus the communicable versus incommunicable attributes of God and communicating the scripture in analogy. In terms of, well, what is it? How can you even understand what some of these terms mean then? And I think you understand them by this right here, particularly the person of Jesus who came into space-time and lived a life where he actually showed what things like love were. Okay? But the creator-creature chasm makes me very, very weary of coming to a passage and saying, oh, I don't know what this does mean, but I know it can't mean this because that would make God this. You see that? Because of the creator-creature chasm, that intuition, in my judgment, is almost totally shot. Number three, our depravity. I don't think we need too many examples of this, but our depravity, that is to say, our inerrant sinfulness. And here's the interesting thing related to the clarity of Scripture as being more clear than those other quadrants. Even our intuitions about how we relate to one another as creatures have been devastated by the fall in a way, and this is odd, and it may sound controversial, but I don't think it is, in a way that understanding natural language and math, for example, seems not to have been. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion about exactly how that plays out, but plenty of unbelievers agree with Christian interpretations of the Bible, even if they reject the worldview as a hoax. That's why people think the Bible is bigoted, even though they're not believers. They can read Romans 1 and say, well, this is clear. Let me give you another example. Did anyone become a believer and become better at math? Probably not, right? I mean, maybe, but probably not. Did anyone become a believer and become a better reader? Now, if you're Jeff Rice, the answer is yes, because he came to faith on September 11th, 2000, and picked up a Bible and couldn't read, and he started reading. But that's not what I'm talking about. It's a great testimony, but it's a little bit different. That was circumstantial improvement, okay? But the idea is, when we are looking at language in the Scriptures, it seems that our intuitions a lot of times can match up even with unbelievers about what it says, even if they reject the whole thing as a fairy tale. Rudolf Bultmann, for example, a super liberal scholar, some of you have probably heard of him, denied the resurrection of Jesus. Man, he has some incredible interpretations of the Bible. Now, he thinks it's all a myth. But his interpretations, man, if you want to go to a spot and say, hey, how does this contrast with first century Judaism and Paul speaking to this complicated issue? Whew, some of his stuff is just amazingly good. He just thinks it's all false. But my point in saying that is this. Disagreements about understanding natural language and things like math seems to have been affected by the fall. Not that it wasn't affected, but it seems to have been affected in a different way. That's why when I speak to an unbeliever and they speak to me, I can understand what they're saying. They can understand the words that are coming out of my mouth. Fourth, the inspiration or the doctrine of special revelation. And quite simply, that is this. And I put it up here just because it's long, but I wanted to say it word for word. The Scriptures are intended by God to be the normative and preeminent source for understanding Him, His creation, and how to live before Him. They are God-breathed so that the man of God can be complete and fully equipped, as well as being a sharp two-edged sword piercing to the deepest parts of our being and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what does this mean? What does this mean in practice then? It doesn't mean that we can't understand Scripture. It doesn't mean that Scripture speaks to everything with clarity or to everything with equal clarity. We'll talk about what the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean. But here's what it means. Our default posture in discerning doctrine and practice in the Christian life is to turn to Scripture, and here's the key part, with a degree of confidence in its ability to impart that kind of knowledge that exceeds any other source. Say that one more time. It means that my posture, when I'm trying to figure out something about God or how to live rightly before Him, is to turn to the Scripture and have more confidence that the Scripture can impart to me that knowledge than any other sphere of possible knowledge can give me that knowledge. I've got more confidence in this one. I have more confidence in the clarity of the Scripture than I do in the clarity of my experience, the clarity of my reason, or the clarity of my tradition. And here's the kicker. There is no doctrine of the clarity of prayer. I wish there was. Don't you wish there was? The doctrine of the clarity of prayer. That's the book we're all waiting for John Piper to write, it'll never be written. The doctrine of the clarity of prayer, the doctrine of the clarity of reason, the doctrine of the clarity of experience, the doctrine of clarity of tradition. They're not there. Now, if you're a Catholic, you have a slight argument for the clarity of tradition, not a good one, but a slight one if you're in the Catholic tradition, I think, because you have an infallible interpreter. And okay. But does that make sense, though? That Scripture's clarity over the clarity of any other potential source of theological knowledge, therefore, that should be our default posture. I've got more confidence that I can get truth about God and how to live before Him here than anywhere else, and that's why this is functionally supreme. Does that make sense? I know that is slightly nuanced, but it is the difference. You tell me where you start functionally, and I'll tell you where you end up on a lot of theological issues. Where you start determines a lot about where you're going to end. A ton. Even if you hold out the Scripture as theologically supreme, if these other things, experience, reason, tradition, are functionally supreme, I can guarantee you, you won't end up with a God that sends people to hell eternally, who's sovereign in salvation and things like that. Because if we were to make up a religion as creatures, it wouldn't be that one. I don't think. I don't know anyone who just became a believer and said, yeah, that's exactly how it should work. We're totally depraved. God is sovereign in salvation. Yeah, it just makes total sense. I would have come to that if I had just prayed harder. No, we know that from special revelation. We know that from special revelation to Scripture. Okay, so ultimately then, oh, I had one of those things up there on the screen, sorry. Ultimately, Scripture is the clearest theological and ethical resource for believers and thus should be functionally supreme for discerning Christian doctrine and practice, in addition to being ultimately supreme in virtue of being God's Word. Okay? I understand that's a little bit nuanced, but I promise you that if you can grasp how this works in terms of what people are really leaning on to do their biblical interpretation, you will save yourself a ton. Take it from someone who has done this and worn myself out. You will save yourself a ton of reasoning with people, and you bring your Bible verse, then they bring their Bible verse. And you say, well, what about this Scripture? And then they say, what about this Scripture? 9 times out of 10, there's that one time where that's very legitimate. But especially with someone who's disagreeing about some very large theological issue, they are starting on a different foundation than the clarity of Scripture. They are starting on a different foundation than the clarity of Scripture. And to try to argue, so you're on this one, they're on this one, you're not going to come together, most likely. Unless you address that first. And that's what I would suggest doing, by the way. Okay? There are exceptions. I've even had exceptions myself. But generally speaking, I found that to be the case. And it's just a very helpful way. And it's a very non-combative way to do it, too. Instead of you show me all your verses and I show you all my verses, like, hold on, let's call a timeout. Let's make sure that we're on the same page and how we even approach this book. Then it'll stand to reason that we can move forward. So God's expressed authority. Any question, by the way, any questions about that? I feel like there's got to be one question that someone doesn't want to ask until the Sunday school's over. But any questions about that before we move on? Yeah, Michael. Well, what I would do is give some examples. And I gave some examples last time. And then what I would do is lay out the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. I'll give you a great example. I don't know if it's a close example. I had a friend in college who was really struggling with this principle here. And I said, let me just ask you a question. If you found a verse in the Bible, and he didn't, but we had both read the whole Bible plenty of times. But I said, just imagine you found a verse in the Bible that said, oil and water never separate. Okay? Oil and water never separate. That's what the verse said. I said, would you not seek to interpret that like proverbially or something? Because we can go down in my kitchen and I can pour oil and water in a glass, and guess what they're going to do? They're going to separate. And he was accusing me of using experience and reason to control the text. So that was an example of someone accusing me of doing that. Now, I don't think... there's a spectrum here, right? And that's where people, Yao made a joke about the age of the earth. I'm pretty sure it wasn't a joke, but he asked a question about the age of the earth. And I'm not saying that there isn't a place where, okay, now we're putting on our boots and having some very serious conversations where it gets gray. The oil and the water is not one of those. So what I would do if someone said, well, yeah, I do hold this Scripture as functionally supreme, what I would try to do is give examples, but then I would point out that when they're interpreting these things, when you get to compatibility intuitions, like if this means this, then God would be a moral monster. That's all of a sudden a denial of the creator-creature chasm in terms of moral reasoning. Or, hey, I know it can't mean this because that wouldn't be love. Those are the telltale signs that somebody is starting with something over here and not letting it get shaped here first. So long as your concept of love is baked by the Scripture, then it's fine to come over here and say that. But that is Scripture interpreting Scripture, or as they would say. Is that helpful? Okay. Any other questions? All right. Well, here's what I want to suggest. We talked about different ways for the Scripture to be authoritative. And I want to say, as Stephen is known for saying, I'm with you, fellows. Scripture is authoritative in all the ways expressed in the first section, because to talk of the authority of Scripture, and this is an insight from N.T. Wright, is really just to talk about God's authority expressed through Scripture. And that is very helpful, because the Scripture in itself is, when you think about it, right, it sounds maybe heretical at first, but the Scripture in itself, as just words, aren't authoritative. It's authoritative because who's the author? Right? That it's derivatively authoritative because it has God as author. And so therefore it is in fact authoritative. But it's authoritative because it's God's word. And so what I want to do right now, if everyone could open up their Bibles, we're going to hop around to some verses. And this may feel a little bit remedial, but going back to the basics and understanding why God is authoritative in these ways is never a waste of time. We'll try to move through it quickly. But I think it is worth pausing to see some of these examples. We're only going to do a couple from each section. First, God is truth giver. Remember, someone who just gives the truth. Can someone read Hebrews 6, 13 and 14, and then someone turn to Psalm 119, 160? Who can read Hebrews 6, 13 and 14? Then I'm going to go down. Someone read Micah 6, 8 and Acts 4, 11 through 12. All right, Hebrews 6, 13 through 14. Who's got it? Yes, so you can pause right there. God didn't have anyone greater to swear by because guess what? He's God. So he swore by himself, and that's like the ultimate version of the truth. This will happen. God as truth giver. We're going to skip over John 17, 17. Psalm 119, 160. Who has it? Someone can jump ahead and be looking up some of these before we go. Yeah, Micah 6. Yeah, Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Very simple, very straightforward. God is the one who gives truth. You could probably think of many, many other examples where God is considered truth giver. Micah 6, 8, as God is obligation giver. As this is the one that Stephen pointed out earlier. Micah 6, 8. Okay, so I'm God. I'm telling you what to do. I'm commanding you what to do. It's already been told to you, O man, what is good. And God has said that he has the prerogative to make moral obligations. Acts 4, 11 and 12. Who's got Acts 4, 11 and 12? Probably most people know this. By which we must be saved. So if you want to be saved, you have to come to Jesus, and that's the prerogative of God. There's one way. It's one of the strongest exclusivistic Christian passages supporting Christian exclusivism. That is to say that there's only one way, and there are not many ways, and we're all touching different parts of an elephant or something like that. Exodus 20, 1 through 17. Has anyone ever read that section of Scripture? It's a joke, y'all. It's the Ten Commandments. We're not going to turn there, but it's the idea that God is commanding his people. He is obviously an obligation giver, and that's a great example. All right, look, so we've got God as truth giver. We've got God as obligation giver. What about God as rewarder and punisher? Another way in which God is authoritative. Another way in which you could understand God as authoritative. So let's go. I've got these highlighted that I want to read. Mark 10, 29 through 30. Psalm 37, 4. Matthew 10, 28. And Revelation 19, 17 through 21. So we're not going to read all of them, but I do want to read some of them. I'll read Revelation 19, 17 through 21. Who can read Mark 10, 29 through 30? Wow. So, hey, you know why God can, you know why Jesus can say that? Because he's God, and God has the authority to be the, to give rewards. No one else has that authority. God has the ability, the prerogative to do that. Psalm 37:4. Who can read that? There's another one everyone's familiar with. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He has the ability to do that. And that's, we've talked about this many times. It doesn't mean the new car or $1 million. It means the deepest joy, the deepest fulfillment, the deepest sense of purpose. God has the ability to give you that now. You can have that now. It will be consummated later, but it's something that you can grasp now. God has the ability to do that. Matthew 10:28. Okay, so God is authoritative because he can destroy you in hell. No one else can do that. It doesn't matter if you want to go along. You can't protest this one. There's no running away from it. God will send you to hell if you reject Jesus Christ because of your sin. Period, end of story. Revelation 19, then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worship its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest, verse 21, were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So who's left for a millennium in Revelation 20? No, I'm kidding. No answer to that. But the point is, God has the ability to enforce consequences, serious consequences, devastating consequences. It's his prerogative. Let's look at God as epistemic authority. Remember, we talked about this kind of like Gandalf or David McCullough, someone who just simply knows more than everyone else. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. Who can read that? And I'll read the Romans 11 one to move us along here. Yes, man, I'm sure I know more than whoever he was just reading about, right? No, not at all. God knows so much more than the closest person that there's not even, you can't even make a graphical comparison because his knowledge is so much more supreme. And that, of course, is what Paul says in Romans 11:33. Remember, God is the one who just knows more than everyone, is therefore authoritative. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Well-known passage. Let's look at the last. Let's look at the last two here. Psalm 1-2 and James 4:13 through 15. I'll just go ahead and tell you, Joshua 24:15 is the one that everyone's got in their kitchen. As for me, my house will serve the Lord. And then Matthew 6:9 through 13 is the Lord's Prayer. Okay, so this is, I'm acknowledging, I'm coming under the authority. God, hallow your name, right? Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. As for me and my house, it's not just saying, well, God is theologically authoritative. I'm submitting my life, and this is the way we are going to go. We're going to live under this authority. Psalm 1-2, who's got that? Well, someone's looking for Psalm 1-2. Does anyone have James 4:13 through 15? Yes, Michael. Okay, go ahead and read it while someone finds Psalm 1-2. With a couple clicks, we got James. So that is an acknowledgement of the power and authority of God over all aspects of life, his sovereignty, and I'm living under that. I need to acknowledge that I am living under that. Psalm 1-2, who has it? So my delight, where my heart is on God's law that he has given me. This isn't a burden. This is what I want. This is what I want to live under. This is what I want to drink from. So we have God as authority in all five of those all five of those senses is what I want to suggest. But here's the thing. Even if Scripture is theologically supreme and functionally supreme, we still have to approach it and use it correctly to live under its authority. I can have the right theology of Scripture. I can even have the right theology of how the clarity of Scripture. But that doesn't mean I'm living under its authority. What I want to suggest is a very helpful approach from N.T. Wright that he lays out in his book, Scripture and the Authority of God, ways to practically live under the authority of Scripture. Because, hey, if everyone can just interpret any passage however they want, it's my Bible and me and under a tree, because we're not like our Catholic friends who just want to see what the Catholic Catechism says or the canons and the Pope. And so I'm going to take my Bible and I'm going to take my journal and I'm going to go out and I'm going to come up with an interpretation. And if anyone can interpret and apply the Bible kind of however they want, and it's a free-for-all, then don't you functionally lose the authority of Scripture? What I would suggest is yes. And I think that because evangelical Christians have somewhat of an allergy to any tradition, because they're afraid that is going to somehow compromise the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation, there is now there's been too much of a shift to an individualized interpretation of Scripture, where everyone just interprets the Scripture as an individual, and neither one of those are right. Neither one of those are right. And that may sound very odd to you. What I'm suggesting is neither one are correct, because Scripture was never meant to just be interpreted individualistically. Scripture was given to a community of people that it was endowed with a rich structure. So we're not going to be able to get to all of them. Let me just go through a couple of these. Let me go through a couple of these in terms of how do we functionally honor the clarity of Scripture in our lives, live under the authority, because it's not just enough to say it's theologically supreme and that, you know, if I were going to find doctrine, that's where I would go to. What does it look like to make sure that that's what happens in our church and in our lives? First is a contextual reading of Scripture. I'm going to zoom through this because many of us are aware of a lot of these things and we don't have time for a deep dive. We want to understand the historical context in which an author spoke. We want to understand that every piece of communication that's ever been given is culturally located. You have to speak into some culture, right? Everyone who's ever said anything spoke within some context, but that doesn't mean that it's culturally relative. Big difference. Culturally relative might mean that the truth doesn't apply anymore. Culturally located, if I said 2 + 2 = 4 in first century Judaism, guess what? It's still true today. Okay? Doesn't matter. So we want to understand the difference between speech that, like every other speech in the world, is culturally situated versus a truth that's culturally relative. We want to understand the theological context. What is being presupposed by this text? What theological theme is being discussed? Are we going to all of a sudden have a passage that is discussing a particular theme? We're going to pull, and then all of a sudden this one verse sounds like it's addressing something totally different, and that's going to be our proof text for this piece of theology over here. Wait a second. Are we going to follow the flow of thought in a passage? That's the idea there. How does this fit within the context of the larger story? That would be biblical theology, at least an evangelical understanding of biblical theology. What's the semantic or the grammatical context? How is a word or phrase used in the near context? How does the author use this word or phrase elsewhere? What about the literary context? What kind of genre are we in? If you read Genesis the same way you read Romans, you're going to be in big trouble. If you read the Song of Solomon like you read the book of Esther, you're going to be in big trouble, because they are different kinds of literature. What is the purpose of the letter? What is the purpose of perhaps a particular section? We could go on. My guess is some of you have heard a lot of these principles in what would be called just kind of practical hermeneutics, right? Something like some of the Simeon Trust stuff even is going to touch on quite a bit of this in terms of contextual reading of Scripture. And I'll say here that we have a challenge in our culture that they did not have. Here it is. This is very interesting. I don't know what to make of it. We are a much more literate culture. That is to say, people who can read. However, overall, we are a much less literary culture than the folks in Elizabethan Shakespeare. They got dramatic irony. even though they couldn't read. They could watch the play and they could get it. They understood elements of literature and elements of story and nuance and irony and subtlety that oftentimes we just don't. We're not as literary of a culture. We consume different kinds of story. We consume different kinds of media. It's just different. But that's one of the challenges. None of us, most people don't read poetry a lot. You're like, yes, I do. I teach it. I teach it professionally. But most people don't read poetry. So when you read poetry in the scripture, you probably don't read much poetry outside the Bible. Let's just be honest, okay? I mean, maybe there are some exceptions, okay? I know there's exceptions. But you probably don't read a lot of poetry. You probably read stuff and your articles are much more didactic, like the book of Romans. Teaching. Here's this point. Now here's this point. Now here's this point. And so we struggle to understand the Bible as literature because even though we're literate, our literary chops just aren't there like they used to be. Let me just end right here and say that we're going to close out next time and start on the clarity of Scripture. Talk about a liturgical reading of Scripture. We do this very well here, I think, to live under the authority of the Word, and that is a public reading of the whole counsel of God's words, particularly the New Testament. This forces exposure to the breadth of God's revelation and prevents against presenting Scripture as a systematic theology or a cleanly categorized ethics book. That is one way where you can a practical strategy for living under the authority of Scripture by teaching. And this would apply to expository preaching, which is why we preach expositorially and not topically, generally speaking, because when you preach straight through books of the Bible, it doesn't allow you to skip over difficult passages. You are forced to, you cannot pick and choose. You cannot just craft a little presentation to give about your favorite theology. You have to live under the authority of Scripture because you are hearing all of it proclaimed. It helps you. Now, I'm not saying that as an individual, you could still just reject that and not do any good. What I'm saying, it's helpful to hear the whole counsel of God's word insofar as that's possible over time so that you can functionally live under its authority. Because if you don't know what it says, it's how can you live under its authority? If you don't know those parts of the story, perhaps the difficult passages. All right, I'm 3 minutes over time. I apologize. We'll finish up next time and we'll start the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture, which I think in one sense this entire series is building. To that. I think it might sound like a bit of an overstatement. It's not, though. I think the whole series builds to sufficiency and clarity without which none of the rest matters. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we admit that we are so grateful for this text. We come to it humble. We come with feeble resources, but we come with the Holy Spirit. We come with hearts that want to know you through your word. So would you teach us, make us teachable. Point us, Lord, to the right resources. Would we live under the authority of you expressed through your word? And that may that not be some just doctrinal acknowledgement, but something that oozes out of us in everyday life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.